Well, I'm glad to be back, although, you know, I've known Herb a long time. I mean, a long time. And I'm always surprised. His singing ability hasn't improved. Whoops. I'm sorry? It is. I know you kind of got a little break from Nehemiah. You might as well go ahead and turn if you have a Bible. Turn to Nehemiah. Guess I was turning the wrong one. Must be a midget or something on this. Forgive me. But there we go. Anyway, I know you got a little bit of rest, but I know that Art did a tremendous job. And I'm so glad that he was able to fulfill and fill in for me. And he'll be back in a short time to fill in again. But it's kind of interesting. You got the break. Susan and I went to a church just around the corner from where my brother lives. Believe it or not, it's a church that when it started, I was teaching a class for the church in a firehouse on the steps. And now it's a church that runs a couple thousand. And I thought, you know, I'm going to go in here and I'm going to really hear a different kind of message. And lo and behold, the guy gets up and he starts to preach and he says, turn to Nehemiah, the first chapter. And I didn't get a break from Nehemiah, but that's all good. I mean, in the perspective he came from, the way he presented it was completely different. So it's kind of, I learned some more things. But if you'll remember, if you go back in your minds, and I don't know how much you remember of what I say or what we've learned, but a couple of weeks ago, we finished up the fourth chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And if you'll remember, in that fourth chapter, the people were under serious threat and opposition as they were rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. In fact, they had gotten the wall connected again, and it was built to half its height. In other words, they had half completed the wall. And we saw how Nehemiah, when the people became frightened about the possible attacks that were being reported, how he took the people, first of all, he said to the families, remember, he brought the families together. I mean, before they had been working all over in different areas, and now he brings them together, so there's some interdependence that's going on there. And then he also, you know, kind of has half of them stand guard and the other half continue the work with a sword in their hand. And it all worked to perfection for Nehemiah, against Sanballat, Tobiah, and all the others that were opposed to the rebuilding of the wall. And just as Nehemiah thinks that everything is good, you know, the problems have been solved, suddenly another problem rises. I mean, isn't that like Satan? I mean, he piles one problem on top of another problem on top of another problem to completely demoralize us. And so at first, he brought the problems from without. And now Satan switches strategies, and he starts some internal strife to undo the unity that Nehemiah may have created. And that's the strife we read about today. And folks, anytime you think that the Bible is out of date, that it doesn't deal with contemporary issues, all you need to do is come back and read the book of Nehemiah, and you'll find that the problems that Nehemiah and the people faced then are like many of the problems that we face today. Well, as we come to the fifth chapter today, we discover that a strike has occurred among the laborers who are rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. Now, they probably weren't marching on a picket line. They probably didn't have any signs and weren't shouting slogans and stopping traffic. But they had stopped working, and they were complaining about their living conditions. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers." The people were unhappy, and they stopped work to express their grievances. And like a good leader, Nehemiah listens to them, and he finds out that what they have to say and the problems that they're having are very real. And in verses 1 through 5, we find that the nobles and the officials among the Jews are getting rich and have plenty, while the common people were on the very verge of starvation. I mean, it's a terrible situation for many of the families. And as we read this, we wonder why. I mean, how could this possibly happen? Well, as we look carefully at the scriptures, we discover three reasons for what is happening. First of all, it was a time of famine. Food was scarce and very expensive. Verse 3, the people tell Nehemiah, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Food was in short supply, and greedy merchants are raising the prices higher and higher and higher. Doesn't that sound kind of normal? Supply and demand? You know, I always wonder, have you ever noticed that when you're driving down an expressway oftentimes, especially in Jacksonville, or you get off near Jacksonville and you go to get gas, how much higher the gas is there than it is when you go a little further in to the city? I mean, the gas station owners, they know that, hey, you get off, you need gas, then you're going to pay whatever the price is to get that gas. And that's pretty well the same principle that we see taking place here. I mean, more and more laborers, resources were being used just to secure food for themselves and their families, and their taxes were high too. Verse 4 says, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and our vineyards." Remember, Israel's a conquered nation, isn't it? It's part of now what's called the Persian Empire. But King Artaxerxes is over 800 miles away. So how is he going to collect the taxes? Well, it's easy. He delegates that task to some Jews who are living in Jerusalem. And they would go and collect the taxes from their own countrymen. And then they would send back to Persia, to the treasury, the amount of taxes that was expected to be sent. But the sweet part of the deal was, you know, that the king really didn't care how much they collected. All he cared about was he received back that set amount that he expected into his treasury each time. And so what happens? Anything above that is gravy, as some would say. Anything above that amount of taxes became their pay. Remember Zacchaeus? When he came down and suddenly he had a whole transformation of life, didn't he? You know, I'll give back. If I've taken too much from anybody, I'll give it back. Why were the tax collectors so hated when you read the New Testament? It's for that reason. They were taking more from the people than just the normal taxes. And again, the tax collectors are getting richer and richer, and the people were getting deeper and deeper into debt. And then verse 5, we discover yet another problem. They were paying high interest rates. It says, "Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery." I mean, the prices of food, the taxes, and the interest rates on the money that they were borrowing were so high that they were having to mortgage their fields and their homes, and some were even having to sell their children into slavery just to survive. So let me ask you again, is the Bible outdated? Does it sound like a book that's irrelevant? I mean, it speaks of famine, high prices, taxes, interest rates that were so high with no relief whatsoever. Now, verse 11 tells us that the interest rate was 1% or 12% a year. Now, that doesn't sound like much, does it? But it outraged Nehemiah. The loan sharks were at work in those days as well. I wonder what Nehemiah would have thought or would think about the 20-plus percent that people are paying on credit cards today, on their credit card debt, or going to one of these quick loan places that you see in strip malls that do the paycheck loans and things, and the type of interest rate that people are paying on that. Well, the rich were getting richer, and the poor were getting poorer. And the people were crying out about the injustice of it all. So what happened? How did Nehemiah react to the outcry of the people? Well, verse 6 tells us Nehemiah reacted. He said, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry." Now, there are times when a leader needs to be a diplomat. And there are other times that where the best response is justified anger. Think of Jesus again. I mean, Jesus was one that always had the right word, didn't he? He knew how to handle the various situations. But you remember the time he went into the temple and took the cords and he began to drive out the money changers and turn over the tables? That was justified anger. And so Nehemiah was angry. He's angry because the officials were ignoring God's law. They were not obeying the law that God had given them. You see, God had chosen his people and he had made a covenant with them. And God's people were to live differently. They were to live differently than the others around them. Like the church, they were to be a family. They were to be a living testimony to the world of God's love and care for his people. I mean, he had brought them out of slavery into the promised land, and he had given them standards and laws to live by. And he watched over them. He cared for them, and he blessed them. But they had ignored God's instructions, and now the whole nation was in trouble. But some of you are probably wondering, well, just what laws were they breaking? What instructions were they ignoring? Well, Exodus 22:25, God had told them, "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest." Now, the first thing you need to notice here is that this, he says here, this has to do with my people. And God says, if a fellow Jew is in need and needs a loan, don't act like a moneylender. When you lend to him, don't charge him interest. Well, wouldn't you like that? It wouldn't take as long to pay for your home, would it? If you didn't have to pay the interest on it. I mean, you get a 30-year loan and you pay twice the price of the house or more. Deuteronomy 23:19-20 says, "Do not charge your brother interest, whether on food or money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite." Now, why did God give such explicit instructions to his people? Listen to the rest of verse 20. "So that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess." You see, God once is saying he wanted his people to be unique. In effect, he's saying, "I will bless you so richly that you won't have to charge interest to your brother." And the foreigners are going to see that taking place, and they're going to say, "How in the world can a nation exist like that?" And you can answer, because God is blessing us and providing for us. And that way, it'll be a testimony to the a living testimony to the power and the guidance of Almighty God. Now, there's another scripture that may have been in Nehemiah's mind that comes from Leviticus. Leviticus 25, 38 through 40 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He's saying no Jew is ever to enslave another Jew. And making a slave of a fellow Jew is evidence of the absence of love and concern for a brother. I mean, their love for each other as God's people was to supersede love of money. I mean, this too was to be a testimony to the pagan world. And so Nehemiah hears the outcries of the laborers and he investigates. He becomes very angry because the officials deliberately are violating the law of God and his people were suffering. And so what does Nehemiah do? Verse 7, Nehemiah says, I pondered them in my mind. Aren't you glad that's there? I mean, he gets angry, but the first thing he does is he thinks. He takes time to think before he speaks. And that gives God the opportunity to kind of influence him, to tell him what he ought to say next. Folks, self-control is a virtue that a leader cannot be without. And he regained his composure, and now he takes the situation in hand. And then it says that he accused the nobles and the officials. Nehemiah doesn't go behind their back to try to deal with the situation, does it? He goes straight to them to deal with the situation. Isn't that what the scripture again tells us? If you have anything against your brother, you go back and you deal with your brother, don't you? Or your sister. You go deal with the individual. You don't go behind their back and try to build up a group of people to be against that individual. You go straight to the people. And so he goes straight to the nobles and the officials, and he confronts them with the violations that they are doing against the law. And in verse 9 it says, excuse me, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I mean, what's he saying? He's saying the pagan world is looking. And the pagan world is saying, you're just like everybody else. No different at all. And isn't that the problem with Christianity? Isn't that the problem that Christians face today? I mean, we hear this story and you and I say, well, I would never, ever do anything like that. But wouldn't we? Think about these situations. I mean, have you ever been on a sports team, or maybe your child or your grandchild has been on a sports team where the coach always plays his son? Makes no difference if better players are sitting on the bench. Have you ever worked in a place where a person would tell half-truths just to make a sale or to get a promotion? Or have you known someone who used private information about a friend to damage that friend's reputation just so they could be elevated in the eyes of others? Or have you ever known someone who had influence with church leadership and they always wanted things to remain the same, even though it wasn't best for the church? I mean, have you ever been guilty of any of these things, or maybe something else like them? You see, if so, the seed of this sort of sin that we're reading about right now in Nehemiah is in your heart as well. The root problem is our sin-corrupted hearts. And who wins? Who wins when a church fusses and fights and splits? Nobody but Satan. And the world points its finger at us and says, see, they're not any better than we are. All we have to do, isn't it, is mention a TV minister or TV ministries, and the world smiles. And the world makes quite a thing about it, don't they? You know, I don't know whether you read this week, but I read two different sources on the internet of news. I do a couple times a day. And one little article they had was, well-known Christian author denounces his faith. I mean, I read the guy's name. I don't know who it was. Never heard of him before. But why would two news sites put that on there? I mean, there was no reason to put that on there other than to kind of relish in the idea. And they point. And they smirk and they say, why? The church is just full of hypocrites. And the church loses because they say, Christian people, they're just as bad as we are. And you see, that's the problem that the people of Israel were having. Their lifestyle was no different than the pagans around them. In the name of Jesus Christ, the name of God, was being shamed. And after Nehemiah rebuked the ruling elite, notice their response. The last part of verse 8. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. That's a good response, isn't it, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin? To keep quiet. To be silent before the Lord and accept the fact that you have sinned. But notice, a good leader doesn't stop with rebuke, does he? Nehemiah took steps to correct the problem, and he helped them deal with their sins. And we too can learn from his actions. First of all, in verse 10 it says, let the exacting of usury stop. What's he saying? He's saying, you know what your sin is. Do something about it. Stop it. And then verse 11, he says, give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you were charging them. When? Immediately. Not next month, not next year, you know, but right now. With the help of Almighty God, stop sinning. And don't commit that any longer. Now, how do they respond? Verse 12 says, they said, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand any more from them. We will do as you say. And then next Nehemiah tells them, then I summoned the priest and made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. Nehemiah told the priest, I want you to hear the pledge that the people are making to God, that they won't do these things anymore. And then Nehemiah impresses upon them the importance of the oath they've just taken. Verse 13. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out his house and possessions, every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, amen. Now, I'm not sure that, you know, that we realize how important it is to keep our promises. I mean, when you make a promise to God, when you make a promise to another Christian, we should keep our promises, shouldn't we? I mean, do you realize what it means when we become a Christian? We're promising God that we're going to live for, love, and serve him as long as he gives us life. And so, folks, keep the promises that you make to God, and he will keep the promises he makes to you. No one falls away from God overnight, do they? I mean, it's a gradual thing. As Satan eats away and erodes the faith until our lives fall apart. A little town in Pennsylvania built a community center, if you will, and it was made of red brick, and it was going to house the community officials and the police department and the fire department. I mean, and it was a beautiful building made of brick. And everyone, when it came time to dedicate it, turned out. And they heard the dedicatory speeches, and they took so much pride in this building that they had erected together. But within a few short weeks, cracks began to appear in the walls. And they thought, the building's just settling. You know, these are things that we could fix. But it wasn't long before they couldn't open the windows. They couldn't close the doors. And suddenly cracks began to form in the ceiling, and the roof began to leak. And finally they had to move out of the building, and to the disgust of the builder and the real anger of the tax collectors, the building was condemned. They called in an expert who found out that a mining company that was some distance off was blowing out, you know, with dynamite and other things underneath the ground. And even though they couldn't hear it, imperceptibly, there were things just shifting. The ground was shifting underneath the building. And finally, the building again had to be evacuated and destroyed because of what was going on underneath the surface. Sin's like that, isn't it? Sin slips in, and oftentimes we don't even notice it. And then little cracks appear, little holes in the, you know, in our lives, and foundation begins to develop. And the first thing we know, a life is destroyed by sin. But there's a better way, isn't there? There's the better way, and that is the way of faith. It's a refusal to ignore or excuse the sin any longer. And it means to be sensitive to the invitation of Jesus Christ to be obedient in your lives. So I'm going to ask right now that the worship team comes back. And as we prepare for the invitation time, I want you to understand it means keeping your promise to God. Even as we expect Him to keep His promises to us. But it all starts, doesn't it? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. It all started with God, didn't it? God looked down upon us and He realized the creation that He had created had now gone astray, had sinned and left Him. And He could have left us in that situation, couldn't He? He could have just turned His back and walked away. But instead, He decided to reconcile man to Himself. And so He sent His Son. This is what we celebrated when we celebrate communion. He sent His Son to become the ultimate sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so Jesus Christ came, and He was the perfect Lamb of God who gave His life that you and I might be able to sit here today. That we can come and ask forgiveness of our sins, that we can live for Him anew and know that we're bound for heaven because of that price that has been paid. God has promised us, hasn't He? He's promised us if we'll come and give our life to Him, He'll give us eternal life. He'll take away our sins and remember them no more. So we, like the Jewish people we read about here. We need to stop sinning. And we need to fulfill our promises to God. Let's be different than the world. Let's be, God wanted people to be, His people to be unique. Let's be unique. Let's make an impact by our difference. If you've got a decision to make, why don't you make it right now as we stand and sing.